Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, son of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor but in his own country, and among his own kin and in his own house. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hand upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread in their purse, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever you enter in, a house there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed many with oil that were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, This is Elijah. And others said, This is a prophet, as of one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself was sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and the chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, and danced, and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee up to the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I would that thou give me by and by in her charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head in a charger and gave it unto the damsel. The damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread, and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the grass. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straight away he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. But then they that saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through the whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, and where they heard that he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch as if it were but the border of his garments. And as many as touched him were made whole. Gracious Father, we find ourselves tonight, as we read through all these things, we find ourselves in that same place, Lord. We want to be in that place where we can touch the hem of your garment, where we want to sense and understand your virtue flowing from you, Lord, to us. That you would draw us to yourself, Lord, that you would heal us, that you would minister to us tonight, Lord. We look to you. Please feed us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we kind of pick it up in verse 34. Basically, Jesus is coming out, and he's just about to the point of feeding the 5,000. And as he prepares for that, they've moved from place to place. The map behind me, they started out in Capernaum, which is pretty much where Jesus, in this general area where Jesus spent most of his time when he was in Galilee. And they got into a boat, and as they're coming along the shore, there's a place here that says the church of the bread and the fishes. And basically that's Bethsaida Julius. There was two different Bethsaidas. And Bethsaida Julius is right over here where you see these two little triangles with three dots. And so this is pretty much where Jesus is ministering at this point. But the people could see him because he's going along the shore. They kind of knew where he was headed. And so basically, as he takes off, a bunch of people just start to run in that direction. And that shows you, in a certain sense, their need and how much, you know, they wanted to be touched by Jesus. In verse 34, it says, And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus, seeing their greatest need was really for the Word of God. Their need was to be fed with the Word of God. And as a good shepherd, he began then to teach them. We're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he began to meet their greatest need first, and that was simply feeding them the Word of God. Then we get to verses 35 through 44 and the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 35, And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Jesus has been teaching this large group of people for the majority of the day. The day is far spent. And now it's evening, and it's like, well, you can send them away hungry. He's been meeting their spiritual needs. And now they really kind of recognize there's a physical need to meet as well. And the disciples' idea is, well, you know, send them off, you know, to get their own food. And it's really kind of the opposite of what Jesus taught his disciples. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is always drawing people to himself. In fact, people would be drawn to Jesus to the point where they wouldn't go out and find. I mean, you know, if you're sitting in the middle of a Bible study and it's gone on for 4 or 5 or 6 hours, you might think, well, you know, and then sneak off, you know, and get a Scooby snack or something, you know. But these guys are enthralled with Jesus' teaching. And he's ministering to them in the deepest parts of their heart. And so none of them are taken off. And so they really are being ministered to. But it comes to a point, you know, the evening is drawing near, where they're going to have to do something because all the people that would sell bread or sell food basically are going to start kind of closing down and stuff. And so Jesus, you know, it's kind of cool that he wants people to come to him. And again, understand there's a difference between being in a desert place and being in the wilderness. So oftentimes when we read through the Bible, you get the idea that the desert and the wilderness are kind of synonymous, and they're not. A desert place is where they would take animals to graze because things will grow, but the wilderness is where nothing grows. And so they're in a place where, you know, animals can graze and so forth, but there's not a lot of food for people. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, here Jesus says, as he dictates to John, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let them that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Jesus is always drawing people to himself. He never wants to send anyone away. And I love that. I love that our Lord always has open arms for us. And no matter what our need is, he's able to meet that need. But as they come up with their own ideas, in verse 37, he begins to test them. He answered and said unto them, "Give you them to eat." And they said unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread?" It's like almost a year's wages there, a penny a day. And so 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat. They're kind of going, "We don't have that kind of cash. You know, we don't have that ability to do that." But as Jesus speaks this to them, what he's really doing is testing them. In John chapter 6, verse 6, "And this he said to prove them, for he himself knew what he would do." You know, it's kind of a test of the emerging Christian system. Christianity, when it really boils down to it, when you think of it this way, is just a gigantic word problem. Remember in math, you know, and growing up in junior high school and high school and stuff, and you just love the test with the formulas and all that kind of stuff. But every now and then, the last couple of questions oftentimes would be this scenario that would be laid out in a written format. And you had to figure out how to apply the different things to the formulas that you'd learned. And that's really what Christianity is. I mean, we're always looking for, you know, how to put things into a box and sort things out. And as this need comes up, it's a real-life problem. And if you're not operating with a biblical mindset, if you're not thinking like, "Okay, Lord, you know, what's this and what's that?" If you're just kind of going to say, "Wow, there's this need for food." But it's sure there's a need for food. But he's testing his disciples. Remember, he just sent them out prior to that. What did they do? They didn't take any money with them. They didn't take any food. Didn't take any extra clothes. And that was a test as well. Then they went out and they came back with this awesome testimony that they got to, you know, raise people from the dead and drove out, you know, demons and healed lepers. And they didn't come back any skinnier, I assume. They didn't come back, "Well, Lord, I lost about 50 pounds, you know, because God said he would take care of them." And all that provision and all that power was miraculous. So they go from that, and it's funny how we can kind of compartmentalize things. You know, we're in a spiritual high this moment, or we come from a Bible study or whatever it is. And then we walk out the door and we're confronted with a situation, and all of a sudden we're back to square one with, you know, is just, you know, a fleshly kind of a worldly response or a worldly perspective. You know, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight all the time, not just when we're thinking in a spiritual way. And the disciples were doing that, weren't they? I mean, they went out like, "Whoa, it's awesome." It's like the book of Acts before the book of Acts was written. Then they get back into the regular scene of things, and it's like, "Oh, just life? I mean, you know." So Jesus is testing them. You know, he says, "You give them something to eat." Jesus, again, had empowered them to do all these different things, and it didn't occur to them that maybe they could call manna down from heaven, or that they could turn to Jesus and, "Okay, Lord, we don't have anything, but can you turn these rocks into bread for us?" Or you know, anything besides, "Who's got money? You know, I mean, you know, let's take a collection and, you know, get 20 cents out there and buy some loaves of bread." It's one of those things that they're not thinking in that mindset, but we do the same thing because we go from situation to situation. And I think the Lord calls us to look at every situation as though it's a test from God. And what would he do? You know, like those bracelets, what would Jesus do? And so they're in that place of, in a sense, being tested. And, you know, I think that it would have been cool if you know, Peter or somebody just, "Okay, Lord, watch this," you know, and just like walking on water, you know, "Oh, all your rocks turn to bread," and then, you know, whatever, I don't know. But in John chapter 14, verse 12, the reason I say these things is because later Jesus will talk about this. In John 14:12, Jesus says, Verily, verily, say unto you, that he that believes on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. In other words, Jesus, there's an expectation. And later on, you see it in the book of Acts, when Peter and John, you know, raise a guy, you know, a lame guy from walking, when Paul raises people from the dead and so forth. You know, a lot of cool stuff's happening. And Jesus isn't, quote unquote, physically necessarily there telling them exactly what to do. They're learning to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. They're learning to use the power of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that this particular miracle is mentioned in all four Gospels. So there's a lot, you know, to be learned from that. So Jesus kind of begins to kind of help them along a little bit. And in verse 38, he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? You know, go and see. And when they knew, they came back and said, you know, five loaves and two fishes. And you can think about that in a certain sense for us, too. What do we have to offer? I mean, we don't have a lot. But what we do have, I mean, to me it's interesting. They come back and they talk to a boy. In John chapter 6, verse 9, it says, there is a lad here that has five barley loaves and two small fishes. But what is that among so many? Now, number one, this boy was like a Boy Scout. You know, he was the only one prepared that day. He's the only one that brought me lunch. And, you know, there's 5,000 men plus, you know, women and children, everything else around him. And he's the only guy kind of going, okay, well, I'm not doing so bad, you know. But interesting that he, you know, the Bible says specifically he's a lad, meaning a young boy. And to me, it's like I still see the faith of a child. You know, I see that this child gave what he had, and God used that. We're told in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, you know, apart from me, you could do nothing. I think that's a clue where Jesus was headed, that if they'd asked him, you know, Lord, how about we, you know, rain down, you know, manna from heaven like in the old days? He goes, okay. I mean, it wouldn't start snowing manna or something. I don't know. But obviously this was a test. Now, in Matthew 19, verse 26, again, Jesus told them that with man this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. I think that's one of the hardest things in Christianity sometimes is thinking outside the box. You know, we joke around in Calvary circles sometimes about thinking outside the dove. But it's having a mindset of predetermining what God can and can't do. And I remember when we were in Bay St. Louis, and, you know, at one point, our ministry there, we were feeding like 6,000 people a day. I mean, there was a lot of food coming and going. And it was amazing seeing people lined up and the needs there and everything else. And it was awesome. But some days it was terrifying. I mean, some days when you'd see people lined up and you saw the bottom of the pan, you know, and you're scooping out the last little bits of food. And it was like, and you're in an area where food's not just going to show up. I mean, the trucking system and the roads and everything else were all messed up. And, you know, it's not like you can just order food and it'll be there. And I remember more than once, the group of us that were preparing the food and doing all the stuff, we would see that, oh no, you know. And just as we start scraping the bottom of these, you know, big pots and stuff, a bunch of us would get together and we'd just start to pray fervently, God, you know what we need. These people are hungry. And it got to the point where it was almost a joke. And it sounds bad, but it was almost a joke. We would pray, and then in unison, we would all look at the gate. Because I can't tell how many times we would pray, and then we'd hear toot, toot, and we look, and there's a truck driving in the gate going, hey, I got 5,000 pounds of chicken. Do you want it? Or the Baptist thing just shut down, and I've got like, you know, 200 pounds of hot dogs and, you know, macaroni and cheese and stuff. It's like, yeah, you know, everybody's screaming because it's like we're praying for provision, and God made it real then and there. You know, he is still the God of miracles. And I think when we get into those places, we got to learn the lessons that the disciples are learning because it was just a test. It was just a test. Jesus was proving them. Now, in verse 39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. I kind of like this because ours is a God of order. You know, I think there's some churches and some denominations that are too orderly. It's called being strict. You know, it's like, well, you know, everything's got to be lined up. And I think there's some that are, you know, honestly too loosey-goosey and whatever. And it's just kind of like, who's in charge? When do the services start? Is anybody going to do something? Or, you know, and people, oh, the Spirit flows, you know. And that's cool in a way. But In a way, it's not. I like the fact that our God is a God of order. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:33, he said, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And then in verse 40, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And so here we see an example of that as they sit down in companies. Now notice that he had them sit down in the green grass. I like this because it reminds me of something. You make this connection. Turn to Psalm 23. You'll recognize this. Psalm 23. It's a short psalm, and it's actually an easy one to memorize. And it's a very comforting psalm. So he has compassion on them. He sits them down. He's been teaching them all day. The issue is now, what are they going to eat? And he says, "You feed them." Then they can't. They go, "Okay, here's what we'll do." And Jesus begins to demonstrate what the correct answer to the situation is. Psalm 23, verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Do you see the picture? These guys are like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus gets a hold of them and says, "Oh." And he begins to teach. And then he says, "Okay, everybody come over here, sit down." Where did he tell them to sit down? In the green grass. Where are they at? They're in front of the Sea of Galilee. They're in front of the still waters. It's Psalm 23 right in front of us. And I love this because it presents Jesus. If the sheep are sitting down in the green pasture, who's Jesus? Jesus is the shepherd. He's the shepherd of our soul. He's the shepherd that always takes care of us. He's the shepherd that knows our needs better than we do. And he always ministers to our deepest needs. In verse 41, "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. It says, when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up. Who's he looking at? He's looking to his Father. You know, he's setting the example for us that where does every good and perfect gift come from? It comes from our Father above. And so he looks up, he addresses the Father, and he gives thanks. And he's blessing. But notice that between the blessing and the giving is what? Breaking. You know, I have friends that came to me one time, and you know, this one young man that I got to disciple for several years, every single prayer was, "Lord, break me, Lord, break me." And then when the Lord started answering their prayer, I was like, "Well, Lord, ease up a little bit," you know. Then I had a buddy of mine that came to me one day and said, "You know, Mike, I'm praying the Lord will break you. I pray every day for your brokenness." I go, "Thanks a lot. You know? I'm praying for your patience, you know. I'll fix you." But it's interesting that breaking is part of our communion, because that's what's being described here, if you think about it. It's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew 26, verse 26, when he's going through communion or the Last Supper with the disciples. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We see kind of a precursor to the whole communion thing, but breaking is such an integral part of Christianity. You know, I think it's in Psalm 51, verse 17, where it says, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O Lord, you will not despise. And brokenness is like the building blocks of Christianity. You know, to come to the Lord, we have to come broken. We have to come repentant. We have to come realizing that we can't fix it. We can't, you know, be cool enough or good enough, that we don't have anything to offer. And we come like the woman with the issue of blood on our knees, just, "Lord, let me touch the hem of your garment." And I like this because Jesus once again demonstrates that in order to give, there must be brokenness first. We don't really have anything to offer when it comes down to, I mean, the straight up truth, if we want to minister to people, if we do it arrogantly, or if we do it with a pious, self-righteous attitude, that comes through. Even if we're trying to, you know, the fake spirituality kind of a thing. Oh, yes, here you go, brother. You know, whatever. We can play those games, but it doesn't really minister to people. It looks cool. But you know, when someone's really been broken, when someone's gone through some deep junk in their life, and God has met them in that place, it comes through. It comes through with the servant's heart. You know, one of my favorite phrases from missions trips with kids is that, you know, you have to have the heart of a slave and the mind of a servant. You know, you have to be just like, that's all you are, is that we humble ourselves and we're broken. We're broken bread and poured out wine. And our life will eventually, just like we learned in Leviticus, just be burnt up for God. Our life is a burnt offering to God. And prayerfully, it's a sweet sacrifice, a sweet savor to Him. Jesus gave to His disciples, and then they gave to the people. We see the same thing as Paul goes through the communion service in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says, "What I have received, I've given unto you." You can't give what you don't have. That's why, you know, in our children's ministry and in different ministries, that, you know, it doesn't fly unless we're also being fed and nourished and ministered to. You know, we have to be taking the Word of God in and being washed in His Word and empowered by the Spirit to be able to give out. You know, you ever been in that place where you're just serving, but you're not really, you know, taking in? Pretty quick, you're drying up and shriveling up, and we look like the passage in Ezekiel where the dry bones are just laying there bleached in the desert, you know. And we need an outpouring of God's Spirit. I love this whole picture because Isaiah 40:11, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Our Lord is a gentle shepherd, and He wants to minister to each one of us. So you've got 5,000 men. Again, when you add wives and kids and everything else, conservatively it would be like 20,000 people, 25,000 people, maybe more, I don't know. But it's a lot more than just 5,000. And it's interesting, they all ate, and it says were filled. The Greek word that describes this means they were glutted. In other words, they were like, you know, oh, I can't eat anymore. You know, they went from, you ever do that? You know, I don't want to have to confess my sin now. But, you know, you go to Reno, you're moving around all day long, and it's like, all right. But you're, I won't say starving, just really, really hungry. And then you end up at like Olive Garden or something. And you went from like being empty, thinking that I might even have a rib showing if I'm not careful. And then you walk out and you can't breathe. It's like, that's what they did. They went from being very hungry, being very needy, because Jesus met that need. And now they're to the point where they're, in a sense, glutted. And again, it's a picture of what God does for us. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul writes, "And unto Him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." God always more than meets our expectations. He always more than meets our needs. I know God meets my needs, but I see His grace and His kindness because oftentimes He meets my greeds. You know, He meets my desires. You know, I love it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And as you delight yourself in the Lord, He becomes more and more the desire of your heart. And it's just a cool way of how God reinforces His love to us. In verse 45, "And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before them, before into Bethsaida, while He sent away the people." This is kind of interesting. The word "straightaway" means, you know, in a sense, immediately. He tells His disciples, you know, they pick up the baskets. He goes, "Quick, everybody in the boat, get out of here." And it's like, what? You know, and again, unless you read all the gospel accounts, you get kind of this composite picture. In John 6:15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain alone." Basically, the people were so thrilled to have been fed. You know, it's a miracle that He fed 25,000 people. You know, the people are thinking in a very fleshly way. They're not really digesting the spiritual food. Their eyes are seeing, wow, that was a lot of bread. You know, and I like this guy. In fact, he'd be a great king. And, you know, it's interesting that people don't change. You know, the last several elections, people were voting for candidates based on what they could get, what they thought they would get. And here, the people are kind of going, you know what? Jesus perceived that they would try to take him by force and make him a king. And perhaps, I'm speculating, but perhaps even the disciples were kind of buying into that, like, yeah, yeah, kingdom now, right now, you know, because I'm going to be on the right-hand side, you know. And I'm like, you realize I'm with Jesus, right? I'm one of the 12. Did you see me handing out the bread? Uh-huh. You know, pointy hat? I need a pointy hat. You know, it's one of these kinds of things that Jesus sees all this. And so he puts them in the ship and says, okay, go to the other side. And when it says across, basically, from Bethsaida. And so they're headed out now towards Gennesaret. Remember where he healed the demoniac. So they're going now from this area over here, Bethsaida and Julius, and they're going straight across the lake to in front of Ramoth. Kerse is where the pigs ran off the steep part into the water. And now the slopes over here. It's the general area where he met the man from Gadara, or the two guys that had the many demons and were healed. And so Jesus basically sends them on their way. And then we get to verse 46 and verse 47. And when he'd sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. If he went into a mountain to pray, he really wasn't alone. He was communing with his Father. Interesting, you remember prior to this, they were doing so much stuff, the disciples were weary, they didn't even have time to eat. And so Jesus takes them somewhere where they can like minister to and feed, you know, 20,000 people. I wonder if they were more, you know, fulfilled or whatever. And it might very well have been like, wow, this is great watching Jesus work. But the bottom line is that Jesus was doing the same thing the whole time. Because when the disciples went out two by two, Jesus still went about teaching. He still went about healing and ministering to people. And so now he's going to spend some one-on-one time with his Father. I think that's a good thing for us to do, to get away at times and just to spend quiet time with the Lord and to spend time praying. But Jesus was also aware of what was going on below him because he saw the disciples in verse 48. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking upon the water, and would have passed by them. To me, this is interesting. You know, Jesus is alone in prayer, yet he's aware of what's going on with the disciples below him as they struggle across the lake. And seeing them struggle, he goes to them. That's a good shepherd. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and and his ears are open to their cry. You know, this is actually, you know, the second time that Jesus has sent his disciples into a storm. You know, the next time Jesus tells you to get in the boat, you might go, Lord, are you coming this time? You know, it's like, because it's a lot of stuff. The fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. And when Jesus sent them into the boat to go across the sea, he knew the storm would be there. And he allowed them to go into those storms. And storms happen in our lives for different reasons. Sometimes it's for correction, like it was with Jonah. And sometimes it's to develop us, to help us to be stronger Christians. It's for our perfection. Jesus told us in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If we look at the temptations or the trials that we go through in life, it's simply an exercise in faith. It's simply an opportunity to grow. We would be more appreciative oftentimes, I think, of what God is actually doing in our lives. So often we get through these things kind of like by the skin of our teeth kind of a scenario. And then a year later, 5 years later, we look back and go, wow, that wasn't so bad. Or, you know, look at how much I grew in faith or whatever. But it seems like it's always in hindsight. I think the real trick, if we can do it, is to have faith that God is working in the here and now. That even in the midst of a trial, if we can praise him for it, and enjoy, in a sense, or at least embrace, you know, what he's doing. But in verse 49, when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Like it says that they all saw him. It wasn't like, you know, well, yeah, John cried out like a little girl. You know, they all saw him and were afraid, even Peter. You know, there's no wiggle room there. Why do you suppose they all saw him but didn't recognize him? I'm speculating a little bit, but I think it's because they didn't expect to see him. I mean, they left Jesus on the shore, and maybe as they're rowing, they look back and they see him walking up the mountain or something. And they just didn't expect to see Jesus, so when he actually showed up, they didn't recognize him. But you know, there aren't that many guys that can walk on water. You know, it's kind of interesting. In Titus 2:13, Paul tells us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think part of the reason their mindset was that they were afraid because they weren't expecting to see Jesus. They weren't really looking for him. And it's just like, you know, Mary in the garden, by the garden tomb after Jesus was resurrected, she thought he was the gardener because, in a sense, she didn't expect to see Jesus. We should be looking for Jesus. You know, we should be trying to, you know, imagine him in a certain sense being with us at all times and not being surprised when he shows up. But the cool part is that Jesus immediately seeks to comfort and to calm them. This portion of Scripture is actually kind of notable for what it doesn't contain. And I mentioned it a moment ago. You notice that Mark's account, which is pretty much, it's accepted that Peter kind of dictated it to Mark, and that Mark recorded it, and that is that you don't hear about, Lord, if that's you, call me out. You know, let me walk on water to you. And, you know, it's mentioned in all the other Gospels, but it's not mentioned in the one that Peter had an influence in. And my question is, why? And again, you know, I'm speculating a little bit because I don't really know. He may have viewed that as a failure. You know, he may, well, you know, yeah, I got a couple steps in, but man, you know, I got scared, down I went. Or, on the other hand, he may have thought it would be a distraction. Either way, I mean, Jesus walked all the way in the water, but there's only one other guy that I know of that took two or three steps or however far he got. That was pretty considerable, you know, for Peter to get as far as he did. So, verse 51, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. As Jesus gets in the boat with them, the storm is quieted and there's peace. I think that we need to invite Jesus into our boat more and more. You know, sometimes our boat is our household. Sometimes our boat is, you know, the drive to Reno or your office cubicle or whatever situation you're in. And things are just kind of going nuts. And you can't make rhyme or reason of it. You're not even sure if you're going to survive. And you're working really hard. And that's a time when, you know what, I think we say, Lord, guide me. Help me. You know, invite Jesus into the situation. That's what prayer is all about. And it's awesome that we can do that, that we have that privilege. As Jesus enters the situation, the storm is quieted. And I think about 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. In verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. It's almost like this is out of context. You know, they're talking about the boat, the storm, Jesus showing up, and then they go, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. It's like apples and oranges almost. But where it relates, this trial and the storm had gotten them distracted. Peter wasn't the only one that looked at the waves. And as they're freaking out about everything that's taking place, they took their eyes off of Jesus because they lacked the focus. They weren't connecting the dots. The dots were that Jesus had just changed the very elements. I mean, you think about it, in seven pieces of bread and in two fishes, or five pieces of bread, two fishes, there's only a certain amount of, you know, cells and all the junk that make up bread, right? It's limited. And Jesus, in defiance of nature and everything else around him, reproduced it and proved, in a sense, once again, that he's God. He has power over the elements. And they forgot that. I mean, they forgot that, wow, Lord, you can do that. You know? They thought he was just somebody else, and that's why their hearts were hardened. In a sense, it's describing that their hearts were hardened through disbelief, through forgetfulness. See, we don't always think about forgetfulness as being disbelief. But when we forget the good things that God has done, the good things that God is capable of, it's like, wow, we've kind of hardened our hearts. So, well, God can't do this and God can't do that. That tainted how they viewed what was going on at that moment. That's another reason why they didn't recognize Jesus when he showed up. In verse 53, and when they passed over, they came unto the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. And the they there is describing the people on the shore, okay? And ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard, you know, who he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or the country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch as if it were but the border of his garment or the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Jesus, remember the last time when he left this area? Remember the pigs all ran down into the sea and drowned, and the owner showed up and begged him to leave. Now, and remember what happened? The demoniac, Lord, can I come with you? And Jesus answered that prayer with a negative. He said, no, you go home and tell all your friends, all your family, the great things that God has done for you. Apparently, this guy did a pretty good job of witnessing. And even if he didn't do much, if he just showed up sane and clothed and not beating people up, isn't that, you know, they're just really, hang on, he's not making a move, he's not calling me names, he's not throwing rocks at me. If he just walked from village to village and they saw that he was like squared away, what happened to you? Why are you squared? Well, a rabbi named Jesus. And as he testified in his life, you know, all the things that were taking place, you know, everybody is like blown away. Basically, this demoniac had done his job. And isn't it interesting, you know, when you think about the Great Commission, you think about sharing the gospel, think about a lot of different ways that we're called to kind of demonstrate our Christianity. We're not really called to do much more than just testify, to be a witness about our own lives. You know, each one of us has a testimony about how we got saved. Each one of us was saved from something. I remember talking to a student in my youth group at one point, and he kind of bemoaned the fact that, you know, I don't really have much of a testimony. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad loved the Lord. We read the Bible every night. And, you know, I didn't really do the whole sex, drugs, and rock and roll thing. I know I'm going to heaven. I said, well, when you were a kid, did you come to a point, you know, when you realize that you're a sinner and that you're going to hell? He goes, oh, yeah, that's why I received Jesus. So you were going to hell, and now you're going to heaven? He goes, yeah, that's pretty radical. That's pretty radical. I like that. You know, you don't have to have all the scars. You don't have to have all the messed up baggage, you know, to have a cool testimony. Because the testimony really, when it comes down to it, isn't about us. It's about the power of God working in our lives. And so that's what this guy did. And, you know, Matthew 14 describes what happened with the demoniac. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. You know, he went from being rejected to being swarmed. That people, I mean, it's not easy to grab some sick person out of your house and carry them, whether it's on a stretcher or whatever had to happen. We're talking about a lot of effort. And it's based on faith. So he went to the villages, the country, you know, pretty well covered the bases. But think about the contrast here. How did this chapter start out? He went to his hometown of Nazareth. And because of their lack of faith, he didn't do many mighty works there. He just healed a few people here and there. I bet you the few people that got healed there were very, very glad. You know, they were like, oh, Lord. You know, and maybe they were the ones reaching out. But it says that Jesus didn't do very much there. But in Gadara, multitudes were healed. And we're talking about, you know, a part of the Decapolis. We're talking about a pretty worldly kind of a place. I mean, the Jews that were there were reduced to being pig farmers. They weren't like your super religious, super spiritual type. But you know what? They could see what healing was. They could see what salvation was all about because of the testimony of the demoniac. The last verse I'll give you is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You know, I love it that Jesus is looking for the faith of a child. Not sophisticated, not like, you know, all academic and professional. If we'll just come to him simply as a child, that's how he receives us. And by our faith, you know, by his faith, we are saved, and by faith alone. Anyway. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again, Lord, for blessing us. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in that faith, to apply these lessons to our lives, Father, and that you would be glorified. Help us to go out and to testify your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray.